Well, we've been studying through the pastoral epistles, and for the last several weeks, we've been examining what our Lord said through the Apostle Paul about the leadership of the church. I believe, as I have told you, that the New Testament lays out some very specific model of how church leadership ought to take place, how the Lord would have his church to be led. And I believe that this is the model that God intended for his church of all times and places, not just for that first century New Testament church. And in that model, we've seen that there are two and only two formal offices, those of elder or overseer, depending on how you want to translate that word, and deacon. And both of these offices are addressed and laid out very specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 3, also in Titus chapter 1 for the office of elder. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul lays out the qualifications for elders. And Titus chapter 1 has a parallel list. They're very, very similar to each other. We've seen that the calling to serve as an elder is a high calling indeed. But at the same time, I've pointed out, and I think that this is true, that these character qualities that we see described of a man who is going to serve as an elder are really character qualities that ought to apply to all mature believers. Any of us who have been walking with the Lord Jesus for any period of time and have been growing and would think of ourselves as mature believers, these qualities, these characteristics that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 really ought to be kind of part of who we are as well, whether we're a man or a woman. Last Sunday, we moved into verses 8 through 13, and we saw the very similar parallel list of qualifications for deacons. And in fact, we observed as we worked through those qualifications more quickly than we did for elders because they are so similar and they correspond very well with those requirements for an elder. I think this leads to the natural conclusion that in God's economy and the church, the ministry of deacons is an extremely important and significant ministry. And therefore, deacons must be men of outstanding moral and Christian character in order to fulfill this important ministry. Now, one of the very important questions that we have not yet dealt with, it is a question that unfortunately has become very divisive in the church, is the question, may these offices, the offices of elder and deacon, may these be filled by both men and women? And so today we're going to kind of set the foundation for the answer to that. Next Sunday we'll go into more specific detail on the answer to that question. You know, increasingly, I think in probably the last two or three decades especially, churches, entire denominations are wrestling with this question and in fact are dividing over this question, sadly. This has become an issue even within our own denomination, and we've shared this with you in the past, that right now the Christian Missionary Alliance is wrestling through as a denomination this very question. Historically, the church has held that these are offices that are to be filled by men. However, there are many today, and really, like I said, over the last probably 20 or 30 years especially, who are making many cultural and many pragmatic arguments for opening these offices to both men and women. The thing is, brothers and sisters, we hold to the authority of Scripture, don't we? And we are to be guided by the wisdom of Scripture, not the wisdom of man, not the dictates of culture, but rather the enduring truth of the Word of God. And so we need to be good students of God's Word. And we need to carefully wrestle through these questions. And however we answer that question about the roles of men and women in the church, we're going to look at the roles of men and women in the home and in society as well. We need to make sure that we are grounding this back to the Scripture and not to some cultural norm, whatever that might be. Cultural norms change, don't they? They change decade to decade. It seems today they're changing year to year and sometimes even faster than that. It's virtually impossible to keep up. And so we must be solidly anchored to the Word of God for understanding what His will is for His church and for how we are to live and how we are to function as followers of Jesus. I'm very concerned and I've shared this with you before as well, I'm very concerned that the church has wholeheartedly embraced a very modern, a very cultural view of men and women that runs, in fact, contrary to what God has revealed in His Word in some ways. I'm concerned that we have indeed been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, as Paul warned about in Colossians chapter 2. Now, there are many areas we could point out that are of great concern. Some of these we will be addressing in the coming weeks as we continue in our study of the pastoral epistles. But this morning I want to address one of the most important of these, and this is the distinctive roles of men and women in the family, in the society, and especially in the church of Jesus Christ. And my hope is that in our study today, we will really just kind of lay the foundations then for next Sunday as we really seek to answer that question, may the offices of elder and deacon be filled by both men and women? I think any of us would agree that we are indeed living in a time of great societal and social upheaval. It's a time unrivaled in some ways due to the nature of the upheaval we are living in right now. I would say going all the way back perhaps to the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. In the last 60 or 70 years, a series of revolutions have fundamentally changed our Western culture. The second wave feminist revolution of the 1960s and 70s fundamentally changed how we view the roles of men and women in the home, in society, and yes, even in the church. The sexual revolution of the 1970s and 1980s, which was a direct result of the feminist revolution, liberalized our sexual mores, more or less discarding the Judeo-Christian view that sex is a gift from God that is to be enjoyed inside the boundaries of a committed monogamous marriage. This revolution led in turn to the gender revolution of the early 21st century, the revolution that we are now a part of and seeing and witnessing all around us. And this revolution has largely swept away any remaining vestiges of a biblical perspective on sex or sexuality or gender. Really, in what is perhaps the ultimate form of rebellion, many people in our culture have now discarded entirely the belief that a person's biology, determined by God before birth, defines whether they are a male or a female, a man or a woman. In today's ethos, self-determination is, in fact, the highest good, and therefore one can choose to be whatever one chooses to be. But the truth is that our wishes and our desires can never transcend the reality that God has ordained. And in that reality, God has created men and women equal in personhood, equal in nature, equal in value, but distinct and different in role and calling. Referring to these differences, Pastor John Piper, who I've quoted to you before, Pastor Piper writes this: "The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness and femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on a more on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity." This was written in 1993. 30 years ago. Fundamentally, whether we acknowledge it or not, our identity is linked to our biological sex. It is linked to the fact that we are either male or female. In the scripture, we see very clearly that men and women are different from each other. It's just the reality. And that they do have different roles. And that these roles are created and ordained by God and not simply constructs of our society, whatever those may be. And so I want to think about what the Scripture says, just very briefly, about some of those roles. I want you to consider, for example, the roles of husbands and wives as they are presented in the Scripture. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Peter, in his epistle, his first epistle, gives virtually the same instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3. He writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul instructs, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." You see, these passages clearly teach that in marriage, the role of the husband is to exercise loving leadership, and the role of the wife is to follow her husband in that leadership. Likewise, in the church, God has also called men to lead. In fact, in passages such as 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord, speaking through the Apostle Paul, actually prohibits women from exercising authority over men. 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes this explicitly, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet." Now I'm going to explain this verse in far greater detail either next week or the week after. But this is the teaching of Scripture. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm very much aware that passages like these four or five that I've just mentioned this morning, are a source of great embarrassment for many in the church today, source of great discomfort for many in the church today. Maybe some of you, even this morning, are uncomfortable as I read these passages. It's possible that somebody is even offended by the idea that in this day and age, in the modern 21st century, the church is still teaching wives to submit to their husbands as the loving leaders of their families. The church is still teaching that women in the church must not exercise authority over men? Are you kidding? Haven't we moved past all of that? In our modern, enlightened, egalitarian culture, it's really become quite unthinkable to even suggest that men and women are not equal or exactly the same when it comes to their God-given roles in the family and in the church. And yet, as we have seen, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. And taken at face value, it is impossible to draw any other conclusion. But in order to avoid embarrassment, in order to avoid seeming like the church is out of touch these days, in order to reconcile the Scripture to modern egalitarian ideals, there are some, perhaps many, Christian scholars and writers and pastors who have suggested, well, we need to have a different understanding of these verses. The way we understand the Scripture needs to change in light of our historical and cultural setting. Paul and Peter, they would argue, were products of their culture. Of course, we're all products of our culture to some extent. And they lived during a day, and their writings reflect certain ideas about men and women that existed there in the first century AD in a very unenlightened and patriarchal culture where women were devalued and considered second-class citizens at best, sometimes thought of as really no better than slaves or even beasts of burdens. they would say, well, we have advanced far beyond those primitive ideas. And so we need to understand the ideas of headship, the ideas of submission. Those don't really apply anymore in our modern culture. In fact, they would suggest that were Paul and Peter here today, and were they writing their letters today, they would have advocated a far more egalitarian position concerning the roles of men and women and husbands and wives. There are two huge problems with this argument. And the first is that it denies the inspiration of Scripture. It denies that the Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, including these passages I've already introduced this morning, are God-breathed. They're breathed out by God, and they're useful for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we understand that this book right here that you're holding in your lap this morning is not a book that has human origins, although it was written by human beings. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 and a number of other passages we could go to this morning, the Scripture was inspired by God over a period of about 1,600 years through over 40 different authors who God led them to write down the words that He wanted to be written down, so that what we have here today, friends, we can be absolutely confident is what God wanted to communicate to His church. The second problem is that Paul explicitly denies that he is basing his views about men and women, husbands and wives, on cultural beliefs and assumptions. Paul's very clear that this is not a cultural construct, that he is not writing because he is a product of his culture. We know this because after prohibiting women from exercising authority over men in the church in 1 Timothy 2:12, verse 13 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And again, I'll flesh that verse out here in another couple of weeks. But what I want you to get this morning is that here Paul is making it very clear that he is not elucidating some cultural view of men and women, but that rather he is linking his teaching back directly to the creation itself, back to the Scripture, back to Genesis 1 and 2. Paul is appealing back to the order that God established in creation that is not culturally affected, that is not culturally defined and determined, and that transcends time and culture. And so, friends, if we want to understand what roles God has ordained for men and women, well, that's where we need to go then. We need to go back to the very beginning. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of portions of Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. You can follow along with me, or it'll be on your screen as well. We're going to start with verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. This is the sixth day of creation. God has created everything else that exists. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of man, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now look to verse 5 of Genesis 2. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the whole land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now skip down to verse 18. "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, there are a number, any number of sermons we could preach right out of these passages, any number of truths, very important truths pertaining to men and women and their God-given roles that we could draw out of these first two chapters of Genesis. I've identified eight that I want to show you this morning. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 1. First, we see God created man. Verse 26 records, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image." God created man. That's where we start. He did not shape the development of human beings over an extended period of time, of eons, from one existing species into another. Rather, according to Genesis 2:7, in order to create the man, God shaped the dust of the earth, it says, much like a potter forms a lump of clay. That's the picture that should come to your mind when you read that. Into the form of a human being, and then he breathed life into it. And the man, it says, became a living creature. Second, God created man in his own image. He didn't just create man. He didn't just create another creature like a lion or a giraffe or a gazelle. He created a being like himself. To say that man is created in God's image is to attach immeasurable value to all human beings. This is why the followers of Christ for 2,000 years have been staunchly pro-life in every sense of that term. Young, old, male, female, healthy, infirm. We alone of God's creation are said to be created in God's image. And this means that we bear, we reflect, and we reveal some of God's divine attributes, not all of them, but some of them. We reveal, for example, God's intelligence and his creativity and his emotion and his moral awareness, just to name a few of these. Just as marriage, we are told in the scripture, is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, so human beings picture in some ways what our God is like and who he is. Third, God created man male and female. In the Hebrew, verse 27 says that God created Adam in his own image. And we need to understand that that word there, Adam, that's the Hebrew word that is translated man or mankind in your scriptures. It really has two primary meanings, and neither one of them really has anything to do with sex or gender. First, Adam is simply a proper name. The man that God created, he gave the name, he named Adam. That was his proper name. That was the name that his wife called him when she wanted his attention, or that his kids called him when they wanted his attention. However, that word Adam also means mankind, and it refers to human beings in general, and this is how it is used in Genesis 1:27. And so really, a proper translation of that verse could be, God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them. Now, the words male and female are the Hebrew words zakar and nekaiba. indicating two different and distinct sexes, male and female. These words speak, of course, much more to our biology, although not exclusively to that. This is really important, friends, I think, for us to know and to understand. This is why I bring this up this morning in light of our current gender revolution that has swept through our nation. Because here in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning, we learn that God created mankind, yes, in His own image. Yes, He created the human race, and He did so as two sexes, male and female only. Male and female are real distinctions in creation, not just some supposed societal or social construct. When God created man and woman on the sixth day, they were both Adam, in the sense that they were both part of the human race, both fully human, both exactly the same in nature and substance, and as I have said, of immeasurable value, because both Adam and Eve bore the image of God equally. But they were also different. And we see this right here in Genesis chapter 1. The most obvious, the starting place, is one was male and one was female. Equal in nature, being in value, different in sex and in role, by which I mean that they were created for and fulfilled different purposes, and we're going to see this. Now, the first and most obvious difference in role and purpose is found in verse 28 in their mandate to fill and multiply and fulfill the earth. Now, I'm not going to give an anatomy lecture this morning. We don't need that. Let me simply say that when it comes down to reproduction, well, men and women have obvious differences, and men and women are both necessary. One man and one woman. That's the only way that reproduction can take place. But these differences, as we all know, obviously extend beyond just our physical body parts as well. Up until 50 or so years ago, going again back to kind of that second wave feminism of the 1970s, up until that point, there was a universally recognized fact that men and women are innately wired for their unique roles as mothers and fathers. Sadly, these roles have not always been equally valued. That is one of the great failures of the church, and we need to admit to that. But nevertheless, they have been recognized. And furthermore, up until very recently, it has always been recognized that for children to thrive, they need both a mother and a father. This is why historically the institutions of marriage, as one man and one woman bound together exclusively, and their family, their biological or adopted offspring, have been recognized as the building blocks of every society, not just Christians. Every society has recognized this. This is not, as I have said, a social construct formed thousands or ten thousands of years ago out of convenience in order for the people living in caves to be able to defend themselves, or out of pragmatism in order to protect and preserve the human species. These distinctions between men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, are part of the creation itself. And therefore, they cannot be changed. They cannot be replaced. They cannot be recreated at the whim of man. Fifth, we should note that mankind, both male and female, were given the same mandate. Verse 26 says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the livestock of the earth." Verse 28 says, "And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, birds, and every living creature." Friends, contrary to the narrative, we don't belong to the earth. The earth belongs to us. God gave mankind dominion over the earth. The biblical concept of dominion in this case is not so much that idea of rule as it is of improvement. And that's really the idea of exercising dominion here in Genesis chapter 1. It is to take something that is wild and untamed and uncultivated and to tame it and to shape it into something beautiful. It's what many of you do in your backyards every summer. It's amazing to me. I've been down to the Amazon in the heart of Brazil in the rainforest, and how quickly, if the missionaries who live down there on the bases in the rainforest, if they don't stay up with keeping the jungle cut back, literally within a couple of years, it will retake everything there, and it will be as if their buildings never even existed. So our mandate is to tame the creation and to beautify the creation. In essence, we are called, both men and women, to shape the earth in such a way that its natural beauty is revealed and magnified for the glory of God and for the pleasure of mankind. Now, as I said, there's a number of other lessons we could draw out of Genesis chapter 1. Let's move into Genesis 2 now. Three more lessons that I think we can see in the verses I read. You know, it sometimes is suggested that Genesis 1 and 2 are actually two different accounts of creation. There are some who have suggested that Genesis 1 and 2 are actually in conflict with each other, that they contradict each other. But nothing could be further from the truth if we understand what is really happening in these two chapters. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have one creation account from two different angles. That's what's happening here. Genesis 1 gives us that big, broad, big picture view of creation. Genesis 2 is more like a camera that pans into some particular details that are not as clearly seen in Genesis 1. Whereas Genesis 1 is the picture of all of creation over all 6 days of creation, Genesis 2 pans in and focuses specifically on the sixth day of creation, and even more particularly on the creation of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that although Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, both were created on that same day, they were not created at the same time. Now, we don't get that impression from Genesis 1, but Genesis 2 makes this very clear. They were not created at the same time. Adam, in fact, was created first, and for some period of time, he was the only human being in all of existence. But verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" God recognized something that Adam apparently had not yet realized. Apparently, it took Adam a little while to figure this out, that he was alone. He was the only of his kind, and that was not a good thing. And so it's interesting, because what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord graciously brings the animals to Adam. Have you ever wondered about that? Why would God bring all these animals to Adam to name? God could have just as well done that himself. And not only does he bring the animals to Adam, but it's implied, it's not stated, but it's implied that he brought them two by two. He brought them in pairs, a male and a female, to Adam for him to name. The naming of these animals actually had a twofold purpose. First, it was part of that mandate, that creation dominion mandate that God had given to Adam to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. In almost every ancient culture, and in some cultures still today, naming something or someone indicates authority. Sometimes it indicates ownership or responsibility. God could very well have named all of the animals. He could have brought them by and said, "Okay, Adam, here's a lion, and here's a flamingo." But he didn't, right? He gave Adam that prerogative as a demonstration that he, Adam, was to have dominion over the beasts of the earth. Second, I think the Lord really wanted Adam to see and to recognize that he was lacking something. This was kind of a lesson for Adam. Every other animal had a corresponding mate, another of its own kind, the same but different. Adam did not. And as that realization must have started to dawn on Adam as he saw all these animals coming by, It was God's intent, I believe, to elicit a desire within Adam for another creature that would be the same as him, but different. Verse 20, there in Genesis 2, says that the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The wording in the original of this verse is rather interesting, and it's very deliberate the way it's worded. It says there was not found another helper fit or maybe suitable would be a better translation for him. You see, it's not just that Adam was alone. He in fact wasn't alone, right? I mean, he had the Lord. What could be better? Yeah, God walking with him right there in the garden. And yet, he was still lacking something, amazingly. He needed a helper. He needed one of his own kind who would help him to fulfill his mandate to multiply and to subdue the earth. So let me draw out three additional lessons. I'll keep these brief and then we'll wrap up. Number six, Adam was created first. I think that's significant. That's not just incidental. In fact, that's what Paul points out there in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Adam was created first. Now, to us Westerners, that doesn't really mean all that much. But to someone in the ancient world, being first was extremely important. In Israel, for example, the first fruits of the land, that first portion of the harvest was to be dedicated to the Lord as a down payment. It was a down payment on the rest of the harvest that the Lord would bring that in, that expectation that God would provide what they needed. Likewise, the first male to open the womb of any creature, man or beast, was holy, dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn son in any household received both the blessing and the inheritance. Upon the death of the father, that firstborn son assumed his father's authority over the family. Jesus himself is referred to as the firstborn among the redeemed. And as such, he exercises authority over his church. So again and again in the Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see the preeminence of the position of the first or the firstborn in Scripture. That word first that Paul uses there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is really referring more to position than it is order. The idea of order is bound in there. I mean, obviously, to be first, you have to be first of several, right? But it really has more to deal with this idea of position or authority or preeminence. That's the way it's used for Jesus. He is preeminent because he is the firstborn. So this idea that Adam was created first is very significant, but somewhat subtle to us. Seventh, we see that Adam named Eve. And this is also very significant. I've already talked about how important this is. The right to name another implies authority or leadership or headship. God named the man that he created. He named him Adam. God gave Adam, as part of the dominion mandate, the authority to name the animals, and he gave Adam the authority to name the helpmate that he had created for Adam. If you look at verse 23, if you've got your Bibles open, then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In the Hebrew, woman literally means she-man. Really, it's just simply woman in the Hebrew, as in English, actually, is really just kind of the feminine form of the word for man. Ish is man. Ish or isha is woman. And in naming this wonderful new helpmate, Adam recognized both the sameness and the uniqueness, that difference between them. And in naming her, he exercised that headship, that dominion that God had given him. Later in Genesis 3, we see Adam naming his wife again. In Genesis 3, verse 20, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." That Hebrew word translated Eve means living. And again, we see Adam exercising his authority or his headship by naming his wife. Eighth and last, woman was created out of man to be his helper or to be his helpmate. And here we see really one of the greatest clues as to the roles now that God has ordained. This is one of the most important keys for understanding the roles for men and for women in the family and in the church. It's not insignificant that Eve was not created like Adam from the dust of the ground. Rather, she was created from Adam's own flesh in order to fill his need for a companion and a helper. Wives complement their husbands. They help him to fulfill his God-ordained role as the leader and provider for the family. And in turn, husbands exercise gentle and loving leadership in their families. A godly husband nurtures and protects his wife and children. He cares for his wife, putting her above all others and her needs ahead of his own. He follows, in fact, Jesus' example, who sacrificed himself for his bride, the church. Now, there's a lot more we could say on this topic, but I hope for now that as you walk out here today, that it will at least be clear to you that as we've drawn out these eight truths from the creation narrative, that men and women, although equal, fully equal in every way, in value, in personhood, there's no room for any kind of domineering of men over women because of that. There's no room for any kind of chauvinism or men thinking of themselves as superior to women because of this. But although they are equal in value and personhood, they are created by God to fulfill distinct roles in marriage and family, society, and the church. And so we need to acknowledge in this day of confusion that men and women are not exactly the same. We're simply not. In fact, those who teach and believe that in order to achieve true happiness and equality with men, women must be liberated from these biblical roles, well, they're wrong. They're devastatingly wrong. Both men and women are most happy, most liberated, most fulfilled, most satisfied when they are living according to God's design and when they are joyfully fulfilling the roles that He has created and designed us to fulfill. So next Sunday, we'll consider how the fall affected these roles. We'll go back to Genesis for a little while, back to Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll draw some conclusions about how all of this applies to the leadership of Christ's church as we go back to the pastoral epistles. Would you join me in prayer? You have promised that you are here with us, Lord. And I trust that your Spirit has been guiding us this morning and superseding all that has been said and done. Father, Paul tells us, he warns us in Colossians chapter 2 not to be caught up, not to be led astray, not to be deceived, just like Eve was all these millennia ago in the garden, by the desire to be our own gods and to create our own truths and our own realities. And we live in a day where this rebellion against you is celebrated. where if you're not in touch with it, you're just way out of line. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for telling us what happened back at creation. We don't have to guess. We don't have to sort through countless mythologies and try to figure out which one is most likely correct or whether it's just simply that we've all appeared accidentally and randomly in some kind of a gigantic Big Bang. No, Lord, you have told us how you created us. You've told us why you created us. And you've told us how you have designed us differently, men and women, for different roles and different purposes. And you've told us, Lord, that when we are centered in your purposes and in obedience to you, that is when we experience the most full, most happy lives that are possible here in this planet. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not yet know you, who has not yet trusted their lives to your loving care, that they would look to Jesus today and that they would entrust themselves to him in faith, confessing their sin and their alienation from you and their act of rebellion against you, and crying out to Jesus to save them and to reconcile them to you and to bring them back into relationship with you as they have been designed and created. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather today. And even as we sing this last song, Lord, would you be blessed by our hearts, by our love, by our worship. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.